Today we momentarily depart from our series in Deuteronomy to address the doctrine of biblical law and how it relates to liberty and the goal of cultural reconstruction. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 119, Psalm 119 beginning in verse 41 through verse 47, verse 41 through verse 47. I'll read the entire passage to verse 48 because that completes the stanzas. 41 through 48. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. By the inspiration of God, David writes, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." A New Covenant reading coming from the second epistle of St. Paul to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 through verse 17. By the same Spirit that moved David, so does the Apostle Paul write, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day." Historian George Bancroft once stated that while we consider Washington, Adams, Jefferson, and Madison as the founders and the Puritans as America's grandfathers, it was actually Calvin who must be given credit as America's great-grandfather. While that is true, it was actually Theodore Beza, the reformer Theodore Beza, that was most instrumental in influencing the Puritans to engage the culture in order to build a social construct which glorified God. We owe Western civilization to the Reformation. Calvin set the stage for the cultural reconstruction, but Beza built the societal apparatus that gave way to the actual recalibrating of society and its several institutions. Now, the Puritans believed that the construct of civil government and the cultural order at large could never be neutral. There was no such thing as neutrality, because neutrality is a myth. And since neutrality is a myth, there can never be such thing as neutrality, especially when it comes to theological and religious ideas or cultural systems. Everyone holds to some belief system. Everyone holds to some religious order. Man will think, act, and live according to his own particular presuppositions. And all of those presuppositions are based in a belief structure, and that belief structure is fundamentally religious. So mankind will either be covenantally minded, or he will be covenantally rebellious. He will either be covenantally reminded that the God of Scripture is the God supreme, or he will be covenantally forgetting, very, very conspicuously and deliberately forgetting that God is God, and he will be then a rebellious man. And so the cultural order will reflect that religious belief system. That cultural order will either be conformed to the Word of God, or, because there's no neutrality, that covenant order will be conformed to the will of man, the mind of man. Now, for the Puritans, the societal order had to be based in either God and his just laws, or man, who, without regeneration, was trapped in a fallen, sinful state, and whatever he would build societally or culturally, that would be not only entirely unpredictable, but entirely sinful. So education, government, law, politics, public policy, none of these things could be neutral. And the Puritans understood that. There was no such thing as neutrality. It was either Godward or manward. They understood that every soul functioned according to a religious lordship operating principle. Either man is God or God is God. You couldn't have both. For the most part, the Lord of the flesh, unregenerate, sinful man, is what we call autonomous man. He's self-law-giving. He's the legislator himself. He is the judge. He is the king. And what he says is law. What he says is truth. Mankind, without the regeneration, desires to be like God. He desires to be as God. And his battle cry, like in the day of Christ, is, I will have not this man to rule over me, for I will be as God. Now, if the societal order is to be properly maintained Godward, the sphere of civil government and the societal order at large must function according to a set standard of principles which, when applied, launches the actual development of institutions and the execution of policy. Now again, either manward or Godward. There's no middle ground. You're either going to glorify God and obey his precepts, or you glorify man and obey his sinful precepts. Because ideas have consequences. We've heard this over and over and over. Ideologies have consequences. Ideologies build the construct of the societal order. Ideas and ideologies have consequences, and those ideas are ultimately based upon a network of religious presuppositions commonly called worldviews. And this network of thoughts and ideas and ideologies and presuppositions are ultimately concerned with the principles of right and wrong, good and evil, God and man, and directly formulate the political social theory of culture, which, when applied, formulates political, legal, and societal policy. Every institutional establishment, since they are directly based upon certain ideas, which are directly based upon a network of philosophical and religious presuppositions, which in turn make up a particular world and life view, are fundamentally religious in nature. You can't get away from it. If you believe something, even if you believe in nothing, it's still a belief system. So everything functions according to someone's belief system. And so every institutional structure, including every foundational idea upon which the institution is based upon, at its root, is religious. So simply put, everything known to man is born out of religious ideology. Now, I marvel when someone says, well, we don't want a theocracy, theocracy meaning theocracy, which means God rule, God's rule. I tell them we already have a theocracy, and the God of the rule is man, or the Supreme Court, or the legislators, or the White House. We already have a theocracy. It's never a matter of theocracy or no theocracy. It's whose theocracy are we basing our culture upon. So every aspect of culture is either Christocentric or anthrocentric, anthropocentric, which means God-centered, Christ-centered, or man-centered. It cannot be both, and it cannot exist in between. So whenever the societal construct is built upon the mind of man, liberty slowly erodes, and this is where we find ourselves today, liberty slowly erodes and tyranny begins its ascent. Liberty, in order for it to be genuine, if it's going to be true liberty, and we're not talking about libertinism, where every man does what's right in his own eyes, but liberty, if it is going to be genuine, must be defined biblically. In other words, we must decide on a standard which will both establish and secure liberty. Theologically speaking, we must establish an epistemological basis for law and liberty, and that basis is God's word. We must come to an agreement as to what our source of truth is, so that we can determine how law and liberty is established, and then how liberty under that establishment is maintained. Not eroded, but maintained. Now, Scripture gives us a very straightforward explanation, a definition of liberty. Notice, the Apostle Paul defines liberty. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where liberty is. You cannot divorce one from the other. Now, fully aware of this, David, the psalmist, says basically the same thing. In Psalm 119, verse 45, he says, and I will walk at liberty because I am seeking thy precepts. I am seeking to follow thy law, thy word. So when understood in the fullness of its context, these verses are admonishing the people of God to take heed to the law of Moses as the standard of lawful obedience. Again, I marvel when I speak with people and they say, well, we don't want God's law. And again, what would you rather pattern society after? Man's law? Because again, it's never a question of law or no law. It's again a question of whose law? Because everyone functions under a set standard of belief, of law, of a system of right and wrong. What defines right? What defines wrong? And if it's vacillating, as in man's law, as we've seen in the most recent past, good is evil and evil is good and people are confused and we have chaos because we do not have the order of God's word structuring the societal order. The Scriptures state that the Word of God is the truth of God and truth itself. So not only is the Word of God true, it's actually truth itself. Notice in John 17:17, which is the true Lord's Prayer, Jesus is speaking. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God is not only true, it is truth itself. So we are to assume then that all belief systems are either based in man or in God, either in man's fickle ideas or God's truth. All belief systems find their originating seed in either reason or revelation. Either we're going to look to man's reason, which is always fallible, or we're going to look to the revelation of God, which is perfect, inerrant, and finally authoritative. So mankind then is either humanistic or theistic. Political policy, along with every other public policy, is, as I said before, organically religious. Greg Bahnsen, the theologian, comments, he says, any conception of the role of civil government that claims to be distinctively Christian must be explicitly justified by the teaching of God's revealed word. Not reason, revelation. He continues, anything else reflects what the unbelieving world in rebellion against God may imagine on its own. If we are to be Christian disciples, even in the political realm, it is prerequisite that we abide in his liberating word, end quote. The only way back for our nation and any nation, as well as the only way back for the culture, society, and the churches, is to abide in the Word of God. So when societal theory becomes policy, when social theory becomes policy, the policy is enforced by the power of either the government or the people, either for good or for evil, depending on its notion of good and evil. And we're right back to a belief system. What is good? What is evil? It seems to me today that men don't really know what good is or what evil is. And they're confused and they're making everyone else confused by passing certain laws, forcing, even criminalizing others to embrace that which is evil because they know that that evil is really not good. Simply put, social policies are made effectuous by the threat of physical force or pressure from the masses upon the powers that are in operation. That's what we're faced with. We are being pressured to acquiesce to the mind of man, the autonomous mind of man. And this is what the Puritans understood. They knew this. And that's why they sought to enforce a structure of godly government and laws beginning in the home and with the family, which would ensure liberty under God so as to ensure liberty against tyranny, the tyranny of man. because they knew man, unbridled, would bring oppressive tyranny upon the populace. The Puritans understood that whenever a societal construct is structured, maintained, and protected biblically, that society would never become wicked, nor would its government ever become tyrannical. Author Dennis Woods, a personal friend of mine, identifies the three essential choices for a government system, a governing structure, which provides the source of authority by which rulers will rule. Notice what he says. He says, the first is the will of the people. The concept of a democracy in which the will of the majority supreme is an unbiblical and unconstitutional concept. Even the collective wisdom of man is insufficient to determine good and evil. Given the vote, the majority will usually abuse it for personal aggrandizement by trampling on the rights of the minority. The second option is the wisdom of the ruler. Kings and rulers are no better when left to themselves. They, likewise, tend to abuse their power for the sake of personal gain. The classic biblical example is David, a man who claimed to be wiser than all of his teachers because of his love for God's statutes. But even King David, when left to himself by God, acted as though he were a tyrant in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. The third and only legitimate standard by which civil government in every age may rule is the word of God. God holds civil authorities and citizens alike accountable to his word, end quote. Now, for the Puritans, the civil and cultural order of society had to be based in a Christocentric, a Christ-centered theological presupposition. And it was upon that basis, that liberty would be for all. It would be ensured for all. In light of this, the Puritans didn't retreat from involvement in the civil realm. In fact, they were very much involved in the civil realm. Nor did they ever imagine that the societal order, including education, politics, and law, should ever be dominated by the ideologies of humanism. That never entered their mind because they were so Christian-based. They were so Christocentric. They refused, knowing how important it was to instill in the people of that land Christian principles. They refused to abandon the culture, because to abandon the culture would be to shirk their duties as Christians. To them, not being involved in the culture was anathema. They believed that America was to be God's world. It was God's America, the hope of a new earth, conformed to the mandates of the inerrant word of truth and life. It was to be in America. That was to be the model that Israel failed to establish. They were to be God's people. It was to be God's land. It was to be the city upon a hill with Christ as its Lord and sovereign and his law word, the standard of life and faith. They believed that every aspect and sphere, bar none, every aspect and sphere of life had its root and reason in God, in the revelation of God. In other words, nothing existed outside of Christ's dominion. They understood the comprehensive nature of his sovereignty, the universality of his sovereignty. He is the sovereign Lord, the undisputed creator, lawgiver, judge, and owner of all that exists. The Puritans also understood that God had not created a dualistic universe where there was a division between the things secular and the things sacred. Now, I hear today that, well, you know, those who run for political office, they're not ministers, so they don't have to abide by the word of God. Well, they are ministers. They are civil ministers unto the people, civil magistrates unto the people. They understood that there was no such thing as secular and sacred. Everything was sacred because it was owned by God. He had not created the universe and then left it to some naturalistic mechanism of the laws of nature, as the deists would suppose. And they also understood that God is covenantally interactive with his creation, and according to his eternal decree, God providentially executes all things in heaven and on earth for the glory and the advancement of his kingdom. God is not out there just watching what's happening. He's covenantally interactive in all the affairs of men. And when men rebel, God brings judgment. And when the church rebels, God brings chastisement. Whenever man sins, there will be chastising consequences. That is a fundamental, essential truth of Scripture that the churches, let alone the nation, has failed to embrace and understand. They viewed Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 as the operating sanctions for obedience and rebellion. They were epistemologically self-aware that whenever a nation sinned or resorted to an anti-Christian governing structure, societal structure which did not honor God and conform to His law, God's judgments would fall upon that nation. And again, I am amused when the churches say, you know, if we don't get it together, God is going to judge our nation. My friends, God is judging our nation. And it is up to those of us who are epistemologically self-aware, knowing what God requires of the church and of the nation, to be involved in restructuring that nation. By first restructuring our families, teaching our children, getting them out of the government schools, which are indoctrinating them in order to be humanists, and very proactive humanists, very successful humanists, first with the family, and with the church, and then the nation. These ideas motivated the Puritans to be very particular about how America would be structured, and it was the church, those faithful pastors and evangelists, those ministers of the gospel, that were to act as the prophets of God in order to keep a close eye on the civil magistrates. Even as Nathan would come to David and say to him when he was out of line, "Thou art the man." The understanding of the doctrine of man's sinful nature was also a fundamental doctrine that the Puritans embraced. If the societal order was to function properly in righteousness, holiness, and peace, man could not be left without restraints because man was fundamentally sinful. His default position was autonomous. And the restraint that the Puritans would place upon man, especially the civil magistrates, was God's law. So as a result, a theocratic republic was established. This is a historical fact of America, not Israel, but America. It was a theonomic, a God's law-centered commonwealth, a covenantal commonwealth that was based upon biblical covenantalism. As concerning government, the Puritans understood that since government is a decree of the Almighty, its construct, then, had to be biblical. Government is not a necessary evil. As political philosopher and radical atheist Thomas Paine and natural law theorist John Locke declared. Now, when I mention those names to, for instance, a libertarian party or a Republican party, and I mention them in ill light, the little hairs in the back of their neck stand up because they're angry already. Because these men, from what we've been taught in public schools, were the heroes of the independence of this nation. And yet, Thomas Paine says, government is not biblically sanctioned. It's a necessary evil. But government and its particular structure, according to Scripture, including the laws by which it functions, are to be of God. So in his misunderstanding of the organic nature, structure, and proper function of government, Thomas Paine said this: government, even in its best state, is but a necessary evil, in its worst state, an intolerable one, end quote. So while not believing the government was an evil, John Locke, on the other hand, took the idea of government and placed it not under the authority of God and his law, but in the hands of the people as the originating force, the organic force of government. So the people were now the organic force of government. Notice what he contended. He said this: all government was originated by mankind. That's in direct argument with the Scriptures. He says all government was originated by mankind in terms of a social contract. Notice, not a covenant, but a contract. For the preservation of those human rights which nature, not God, which nature had conferred upon man. This vague notion of nature, where did that come from? He said, from man, through the compact or contract, government derives all of its just powers, and hence all government exists by the consent of the governed. When any human government failed to observe the terms of the contract or failed to protect those rights which it had been created to defend, its citizens had the undoubted natural right of revolution, end quote. Where's God? See, now we have man as God. According to Locke's theory, the ruler was no longer subject to God, but rather to the people and to what he called natural law. So according to him, God no longer administrated the structure of government, but rather an unseen, unidentified, vague notion of nature and the nature's laws would now be the lawgiver of men and nations and government that they enact. God is jettisoned from the entire argument. So this vague notion, not God, but nature, would then structure the culture and all societal institutions. Now, according to this model, the organizing apparatus of society was no longer the law of God, God is out of it, and his law, but rather the will and whim of the people as they arbitrarily decide what natural law has revealed. And look at where it's gotten us. Oh, it's natural that two women marry because they love each other, and we've got to make sure we respect their rights. It's natural. This is a natural inclination that men love men. It's a natural inclination that the state is monolithic and that government has to educate your children, and it takes a village, and on and on and on. So Locke's theory of natural law, actually, if we're historically mindful, was a remake of the ideology of Thomas Aquinas, which placed nature on the par with revelation. This was an open door to an evolutionary process whereby man could now claim that nature, not God or his word, dictated something new. In other words, progressive. We could be now progressive. And as man progresses, new and creative ideas and new and creative laws will now have to be established for the modern times in which we live. We cannot go back to the old ways where the good way is and walk therein. No, we have to go now according to these new ideas and according to the fickle will of the people because we are progressive. According to Scripture and contrary to Newton, Paine, and Locke, and these are all famous guys that we bow down to. And I'm saying today that we are not to bow down to them because they're part of the problem. According to Scripture, and contrary to these men, government is an ordination of God, and it has been created with a proper structure and function, and it is only that structure which ensures liberty, justice, equity, and peace. Nothing else. Nothing else. Harold Brown observes in his book, The Reconstruction of the Republic, he says, if we accept the fundamental principles that government is legitimate, ordained by God, and has a function assigned to it by God, it is evident that Christians ought to have a positive attitude toward it. According to Tertullian, the Christian is to society as the soul is to the body. He is to have an animating effect, giving it the spirit by which it is to be governed, end quote. But what do the churches say today? No, don't get involved in the culture. Don't get involved in politics. Don't get on there. Don't go there. That belongs to the devil. As if the devil is now the sovereign orchestrator of all things, the sovereign creator of the universe, and the sovereign over all men and nations. Now, if it is true that government is a creation of God and instrumental in the societal construct and its proper function, structure, and execution is detailed in Scripture, then only God has legitimate authority to say when government and his laws are acceptable and when they are not. And right now, we have a government which is not acceptable because they're not abiding by the law of God. Now, that's an overgeneralization. There are some in legislation that are, but they're fighting against the tide. They are going against the stream. Now, while we tend to focus only on civil government when discussing government, government establishes itself in a various number of ways and in various spheres of civilization. Number one, there's firstly and foremost individual government, whereby the self is governed according to certain assumptions and belief structures. For the Christian, we are to self-govern ourselves according to Scripture. Then, of course, there's family government, also to be governed by the set of scriptural standards, ethical, moral, structural presuppositions. Next, we have the ecclesiastical government. And finally, the civil government. Now, if we trace the historical events that have brought America to its present political apostasy, we observe that since the time of the Puritans, this nation has been gradually drifting away from the godly principles that established her toward a more paganized humanistic structure, partly as a result of the adoption of natural law theory. And again, whenever I give lectures to the Libertarian Party or even some homeschoolers, and I speak against natural law theory, the hairs on the back of the neck stand up. But it was the adoption of the natural law theory that began the long slide downward into chaos and totalitarianism. Theologian and philosopher Gordon Clark comments, he says, "The theory of natural law commits a major logical blunder. No matter how carefully or how intricately one describes what men do, it is a logical impossibility to conclude that this or that is what men ought to do. The is never implies the ought. Natural law cannot tell you what you ought to do." In 1651, and this is why history, from a biblical point of view, is so important. I think what they're doing now in the government schools, they start history with Marilyn Monroe and JFK, and then they go forward. But in 1651, Thomas Hobbes writes his famous work, Leviathan, which argues for a strong centralized government as the only sure protection of the people. This began a shift and a slide into big government and in a humanistic ideology, all based upon the abstract notion of natural law. Leviathan was basically a repudiation, a direct repudiation of a biblical platform of government and society, since it was purely humanistic in nature. Negating the total depravity of man, Hobbes posited that human beings were naturally rational and self-interested and were intent upon their own self-preservation. And to achieve this preservation, Hobbes believed that individuals ought to and would even gladly give up their freedom. This is what he preached. Give up their freedom and all personal rights to decide on a political policy guaranteeing the state to act as their sole provider and personal security agent. We are in a Hobbesian, Leviathan structure. There is nothing new under the sun. Hobbes believed that individuals would welcome an authoritarian type of statist government in order to be secure. They would give up all of their rights for their security. And that is exactly what the elders of Israel did when they wanted a king like the other nations with Saul. They wanted to be protected. They wanted to be secured from the Philistines. And they elevated the man, the reprobate man, Saul. And that Hobbesian notion is very prevalent today, especially in this election season. Now, according to Hobbes, the state would become the Leviathan, a beast in total control of all things, a top-down monolith. This concept is what moved Benjamin Franklin to observe this. He said, "Those who would give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety." So what Hobbes' idea speaks on, and what makes Hobbes' idea such a reality, rests in the fact that unregenerate man will trust unregenerate man before they trust God out of their hatred for God. You talk about people saying, well, we're going to trust our government. Well, let's trust the Bible. Oh, I'm not going to trust the Bible. I'm going to trust the government. So natural man, unregenerate man, would rather trust man than God. Because by nature, they suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness because they hate God. Because they want to be as God. And you can't have two gods. According to John A. Fielding's critique of the Roman Cicero on natural law, he comments this. Natural law was the source of unlimited power of the state because it was a wax nose. It could make it whatever they want. And indeed, became identical to it for the purpose of ruling. Archie Jones says this, "Abstract theories of natural law can provide no such protections for the individual's life, person, property, of liberty, nor for the family or the church." Natural law is our enemy. Reverend William Enwichter observes, "All natural law theories of law and justice lead in practice to a form of legal positivism." John Locke arrives on the scene of history after Hobbes in 1690 with his second treatise on government, where he reinterprets Hobbes, placing the power of government not in the authoritative state, but rather in the authoritative will of the people. So now instead of the state being the tyranny, the people become the tyranny. Locke's solution was no less, therefore, tyrannical because its concept and power rested in humanism ideology of natural law, a political ideology that has its root in humanism always. It must always devolve into statism and tyranny. So it wasn't until the ideas of the Enlightenment took a firmer hold on the 18th century American thought that things really began to unravel. Because the Enlightenment proved to be the philosophical stranglehold upon Puritanism and the application of theonomy for a constitutional theocracy. The Puritans were on the right track, but once the Enlightenment came into America from Europe, those ideas of Puritanism began to be strangled. Until that time, and the Puritan influence was clearly seen in England and in America, in the thought processes, in the structuring of the political and constitutional and legal framework. Once the Enlightenment showed its ugly face on the shores of America, things began to change quickly. Okay, just for a moment, consider the historical development of Western civilization as a result of the adoption of God's law before the adoption of natural law theory and the Enlightenment. As a result of Christianity, most of Europe's early political, legal, and societal structure followed Scripture. Even as far back as Justinian and Charlemagne, we find a sense of justice rooted in biblical law and the application of it to the realm. After the example of Justinian, England's Alfred the Great codified the law of Moses, applying it to the realm, which finally became England's common law. So we see that there's this idea of using God's law is not something new to structure a society. And it was this God-centered common law that Alfred developed. And all he really did in the dooms of Alfred was to rewrite the law of Moses. And coupling with it the ideas of Calvin, Beza, and Althusius, that the first American colonists, known as the Puritans, that's what they brought to the New World. In 1541, Calvin had already established Geneva as a biblical commonwealth. In fact, for all intents and purposes, his institutes in concert with the working knowledge of God's law became the governing authority in Geneva. And all of the city fathers embraced it because it was patterned after the Hebrew commonwealth, after the law of God. As far as Calvin and the city fathers of Geneva were concerned, in order to ensure justice, peace, and security, God's law had to be the only standard of political, legal, and societal theory, and that would ensure liberty under God. And so God's law dictated policy, not man. The implementation of God's law secured the covenant community as a biblical commonwealth, a theonomic theocracy. And by definition, a commonwealth is a political unit founded on law and united by compact or covenant of the people for the common good. Virginia happens to be a commonwealth. The common good was to be protected by the magistrates by upholding the law of God as it related to government. Theologian and political scholar Johannes Althusius believed that the grand design for humankind as it pertained to government and politics was to be based upon a network of covenants beginning with those between God and man, which would, quote, weave the web of human relationships, especially those of a political nature. And this idea is what constituted a biblical commonwealth. That's what Virginia was structured as originally. Picking up on Althusius, Daniel Eleazar observes this. He says, "The classic biblical commonwealth was a fully articulated federation of tribes instituted and reaffirmed by covenant to function under a common constitution and laws." any and all constitutional changes in the Israelite polity were introduced through covenanting. Even after the introduction of the monarchy, the federal element was maintained until most of the tribal structures were destroyed by external forces. It was always a nation under God. It was always a nation structured by the law of God. Any other source of law, public policy, or governing structure would not only be a violation of God's commandments, it would ensure the nation's demise under God's wrath. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion was declared by the Genevan City Fathers and adopted by the governing magistrates as holy writ. They used it to structure Geneva according to the theonomic principles of Scripture. The ethical values, including the penology of the Old Testament, became the basis of the law in Geneva. And when Thomas Jefferson wanted Geneva to come to Virginia, Geneva would not bring Geneva here. He established the University of Virginia. It was to be modeled after Geneva. This was the Puritan model for the New World. Perhaps this is best evidenced in the ideas of John Winthrop, who brought to America in the early days of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the mid-1600s the biblical notion of a theocratic commonwealth. Winthrop believed that in order to attain God's blessing, a community had to abide by God's law. This would establish the community as a Christian community in covenant with God, protected by God, and blessed by God. And as long as the community was obedient, it would have the blessings of God. If it rebelled, of course, the sanctions of Deuteronomy 28 would come upon it, and the entire commonwealth would receive harsh chastisements for breaking their covenantal oath. And he understood that there were positive sanctions for obedience as well as negative sanctions for rebellion. He believed that only by obeying God's law could real liberty be established. He stated that in the state of nature, according to natural law, no freedom could be established. Natural freedom, he believed, was a perversion of true freedom, since mankind in their natural state, without the operation of grace from the new birth, was sinful and self-serving. So man by nature is sinful and self-serving. So we couldn't exist in a natural state. It had to be an existence in a supernatural state. Because Winthrop believed that natural freedom was only something that beasts and sinners enjoyed, but it was not the freedom which God had purposed for his people. In Winthrop's model of government, notice what he posited. Number one, a Christian community exists in covenant with God. Number two, this covenant is an agreement to live in accordance with God's law. In this way, true liberty will be secure. Three, the government is to enforce God's law. Four, citizens are to obey the government as long as they are faithful to theonomic law. Five, civil liberty is freedom under God alone. It is not anarchistic liberty, whereby every man is a law unto himself, nor is it extreme libertinism, or extreme libertarianism, whereby every man does what is right in his own eyes, but rather it is liberty under God's ethical jurisdiction and his divine limitations. Number six, pure democracy is a corruption of God's will and cannot bring about just government, since natural man, as a result of the fall, cannot be trusted. Seven, only the elect, God-fearing individuals should be considered to govern, since only they are able to understand the law of God and its proper application to the modern world, as were the Levites in the Hebrew Republic. Now, you say that to someone today, they'll say, wait a minute, you're stamping on my rights to run as a candidate. Wait a minute, aren't we supposed to have men who fear God and keep his commandments, making laws and legislating and judging? Oh, well, we have the heathen in order to legislate what is evil and criminalize what is good. And finally, all others within the commonwealth who are not Christian, all others must obey the laws of God, the laws of the commonwealth. Isn't that what we ask of our people today? You have immigrants coming in. They should obey the laws of the land. Oh, no, we have to entertain Sharia now. We have to entertain that law. And listen to the law. And now what do we have? We have no law because we have every kind of law. So he said that all others must obey the laws of God and be subordinate to just government. Winthrop argued that the legitimate civil government was there to enforce God's law and nothing else. He saw God's law and liberty as inseparably yoked. And as long as citizens obeyed the scriptures, citizens would remain free. He believed that liberty flowed from a moral observance of the Old Testament law because only God's law could show man what is good. The good, he believed, was external to man and must be imposed upon him by God's word because only God's word is good. The commandments are holy, just, and good, the apostle says. A community would then be measured by its obedience to God's word. If a community, or an entire nation for that matter, remained faithful in its governing structure and execution, it would then become a city upon a hill. It would be a gift of God for all mankind. Notice what Winthrop said. Amazing, amazing. I observe a great mistake in the country about liberty. The first kind of liberty, natural liberty, is common to man with beasts. By this, man, as he stands in relation to man, simply hath liberty to do what he lists. It is a liberty to do evil as well as good. This liberty is incompatible and inconsistent with authority and cannot endure the least restraint. The exercise of this liberty makes men grow more evil, and in time to be worse than brute beasts. If you stand for your own natural corrupt liberties and will do what is good in your own eyes, you will murmur and oppose. But if you will be satisfied to enjoy such civil and lawful liberties such as Christ allows you, then will you cheerfully submit unto that authority which is set over you in all the administrations of it for your good, wherein, if we fail at any time, we hope we shall be willing, by God's assistance, to hearken to good advice from any of you, or in any other way of God. So shall your liberties be preserved in upholding the honor and power of authority amongst you. End quote. He only saw liberty, true liberty, as liberty under God. Professor John Huffman comments, he's a professor here at Geneva of Languages, he says, these words of Winthrop uphold the biblical view that lawful liberty is found only in obedience to the will of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It is not based upon rights, but rather upon duty. When this is understood, all questions of morality become crystal clear. Christians should not oppose abortion because babies have a right to life. Rather, we oppose abortion because God says, "Thou shalt not kill." When we argue human rights, our enemies will take our own rationalistic argument and use it against us, demanding a right to worship as they please, a right to engage in immorality, and a right to speak and live as they choose, end quote. Winthrop's idea of a city upon a hill, much like Calvin's Geneva, was the quintessential model of what the kingdom of God would look like on earth beginning in America. It was not perfect by any means, but it was righteous and just, and that was the goal. It might also be argued that the philosophical ideology of this era was strikingly reconstructive. The Puritans wanted to fix that which was broken. And again, I marvel when people say to me, well, you want to reconstruct the society according to God's word, according to God's law? Yeah, well, that's what the politicians are doing. They're reconstructing society according to their own ideologies. Everyone's a reconstructionist. Everyone wants to do something according to their own religious presuppositions. All we want to do is bring it back to the sanity of the Word of God. And so whenever we hear that Christian Reconstruction is a new idea or an unattainable construct, we need only to point back to history in order to show that not only isn't it new, it is the bedrock of our nation and every other nation that desires liberty, justice, and peace. We also must realize that America is now being reconstructed along anti-Christian totalitarian lines. And so when the apostle defined the kingdom of God, he was giving mankind a picture of what a Christian commonwealth looks like. If you want to know when we are finally on the right road, we will have a righteous society, a peaceful society, and everyone will be at liberty, secure, and there will then be joy. The apostle Paul says this in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's what the kingdom looks like. That's what our goal should be. It must be. So this notion is what structured the original state constitutions of America. This notion of liberty under God. The Puritans wanted their governing structure to conform to Scripture so that they would be part of a social order that was righteous, peaceful, and joyous. And the only way they could have that kingdom-like experience is by obedience to God and His holy word. Sadly, the dominance of Winthrop's Puritan position waned as the 17th century advanced with the encroachment of the Enlightenment. And the reason for this was simple. The people fell away from the Christian faith and the adoption of biblical law. They instead adopted the ideas of natural law, Darwinism, rationalism, Enlightenmentism. Part of the reason for this falling away was due to the divisions in the Protestant churches. Because within the churches you find, even today, infighting, schism, all of these things make many of the people bitter and cynical about the faith. Again, I'm amused when someone says, oh, the church, they're full of hypocrites. I hate the church. I've been burned by the church. I found a lot of betrayal in the church. I asked them, do you go to a doctor? They say, well, yeah. I say, have you been burned by another doctor before? Have you changed doctors ever? But you're still going to doctors, right? You're looking for the right one? You see, you go and look for the right church. Look for the one who's preaching the Word of God. Because they're there. They're remnant, but they're there. Infighting, schism, and the adoption of the ideas of natural law, Darwinism, and rationalism have destroyed the church. So what we have by the end of the 1700s is a nation and a people ripe for societal structure based upon humanistic principles and the politics of pluralism. At that time, people had all but forgotten what a biblical structure of government looked like and how it was the only remedy for tyranny. In order to be free from the tyranny of King George and the English Parliament, sadly, the Enlightenment fathers simply replaced one tyranny with another. They replaced George's tyranny with the tyranny of the people. Neither would bring them liberty, since only where the Spirit of the Lord is, there can be any liberty at all. The fear of God had left them. They had forsaken the law, forsaken their Savior, and the fear of God was replaced with the fear of men. Okay, so, in closing, real quick. What are we going to do? What can be done? Now, I hate talking about all the problems. Sometimes you need to lay them out. But if we continue to talk about the problems and analyze the problems, we become paralyzed in analysis. I call it analysis paralysis. We're not doing something. We're not planning. We're not building a model. The Puritans built models and they executed those models. So what can be done? Where do we begin? How can we begin the long journey back, forming and installing a working cultural model based upon Scripture which will ensure liberty? I give this to you in two particulars, but believe me, there are dozens. First, and here's the root of the problem, as well as the root of the solution, the church. The church needs to wake up to its covenantal obligation as cultural leaders and cultural warriors. Enough of this. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't worry. The rapture's pretty soon, and we're going to be out of here, and everybody else will have the problems. Not so. The church has a duty. She needs to break free from simply identifying and analyzing cultural problems and begin to act responsively and responsibly, not only responsibly, but responsibly, developing biblical solutions and then implement them into the real world. If she refuses by remaining pietistic and by following a two-kingdom rapture mentality, new churches then must be planted, as it was during the Puritan and Protestant era, especially during the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. If the church refuses to change, build new churches. Because the culture is the report card of the church. We've got 60 churches in Appomattox. We've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches in America. Why is America in the toilet? Because the church is culturally irrelevant and they love to have it so. And it stems from their eschatological presuppositions. Second point. Those churches, along with parachurch organizations, must develop alternatives to the various institutions that have either been usurped by the humanists or perverted by the humanists. In other words, we need to build working institutional models in the area of education, economics, welfare, medicine, medicine, law, justice, politics, government, history, arts, visual arts, science, movies and theater, the media, psychology, and every other area known to man. Every institution has to be conformed to Scripture. There's not one inch of this universe, as Kuyper and Calvin once said, that God does not say, this belongs to me. And therefore it must be changed according to my precepts, my standards, my will, my mind, my ethical presuppositions. And these models, all of these models, education, economics, welfare, medicine, law, justice, all of these models can begin in the church. They can be built in the church. They can be perfected there and then introduced into the society at large. As Dr. Gary North is famous for saying, you cannot beat something with nothing. We need to build alternatives. Christians are called to create something which will ensure a Christ-centered world for the generations to come. And the first place is you take your kids out of schools. Not only are they unbiblical, they're unconstitutional, and they're tyrannical, because you're paying for it whether you like it or not, by theft of your property. So we need to come together and create biblical models which will ensure a Christ-centered world for the generations to come. We start now. Otherwise, our children have to start. They'll have to reformulate the model if we don't do it. If we just say things like, well, I'm spending my children's inheritance and I'm having a good time and let them worry about it because I'm off to heaven, that is sin. It is sin. And you may not get to heaven with that attitude. And so this weekend, we dare not celebrate liberty unless we are willing to sacrifice our lives for it. Because there is only one liberty, and that is liberty under God. May God be pleased to give us the wisdom, the stamina, and the necessary financial tools to do valiantly for His truth. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.